Let's please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. You know, last week we covered how David tried to make peace with the Ammonites, which is Jordan today. And instead, as he makes an offer of peace, what he gets from them is war. They hire the Syrians as mercenaries to come and wipe out the Jews, but the Syrians instead lose tens of thousands of people. The Ammonites lose some people, but they hide in their capital city. They hide behind the walls of their city to get away from David and his troops, so they survive. Certainly, they must have lost many troops, but they were able to get back into the safety of their city, which is an important lead-in for today. Because after David and his army conquered the Syrians, who first came to attack them, they besieged the city of the Ammonites, which the Syrians were then hired again to try and break the siege, to get the Jews away from the city of the Ammonites so the Ammonites could get out of their city and go finish planting or harvesting their crops, whatever they were doing, so they could have some food. But Syria lost again. The Ammonites are inside the city holding out on a siege. And Joab and the army of Israel are sitting outside the gate waiting them out. That's important for us to realize. But David has now, because this is the last city really to conquer, David is taking time off. And 2 Samuel 11:1, it says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah, the final capital city of the Ammonites. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked out onto the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And we spent a lot of time on this last week to explain that this statement is warning David, don't even think about it. Because Bathsheba is the granddaughter of his chief and brilliant counselor. She is the daughter of one of his 30 mightiest men in the army. She is the wife of another one of his 30 mighty men from the army. And that man, the husband, is Uriah the Hittite, who isn't even a Jew. He proselytized to the Jewish faith and is fighting on behalf of the Jews and has basically no inheritance by land or anything, because as far as the tribes are concerned, he came from outside. So we emphasized all that last week, but it's important for those who are just joining us to have that background. So they're saying, you don't want to do this, David. This is not smart. But David didn't listen. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity, and she returned to her house. And we looked at the verses last week in the law. The law of God would have required, had they been caught, for both of them to be executed according to Jewish law. They were both guilty of adultery. She was guilty of adultery because this is in the city, and she should have cried out for help. So she's somewhat complicit, and so they would have both been stoned by Jewish law. So let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 13. Oftentimes, people will, you know, say, "Kevin, you know, I've been a Christian now for a while, and I still get tempted." Is temptation sin? No, temptation is not sin. We're all going to be, you know, for anybody that has a delusion that when you become a Christian, all the temptation goes away, that God somehow changes us, and so nothing about this world or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life has any claim on us. I'd like to wipe out that delusion tonight. We have to understand what we're up against. We are going to be tempted into sin the rest of our earthly life. The issue is not that we're, you know, not going to be tempted. The issue is, what are we going to do with the temptation? David was tempted. He could have resisted the temptation. He could have walked away from this bad deal. Because he didn't, the history of Israel changed, his own family history changed, everything changed. And this is what we're going to emphasize in the men's retreat. There's a fear of God that comes in realizing that the temptation comes, and when it comes, it's like, oh, this is going to be great, just do it, no one's going to know, everything else. What we have to do is look behind that deceptive lie of Satan in our flesh, and we have to play out what's going to really happen. We have to see the destruction. We have to see the misery that we bring by sinning. Because Satan is always there to, you know, Hollywood does this all the time. They have people running around, swapping wives, swapping, you know, doing all this fornication, immorality, everything else. And there's never any consequence. You never see it. That's why it's deadly to let that stuff into your house. Because it programs you, no consequence, sin is fun, everything else, it's a lie from Satan. Because what we're going to learn today is there is a horrible consequence for all sin. And especially this one in David's life. So in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God. God's making me do it.' Or even 'the devil made me do it.'" Because this is even a verse against the concept that the devil made me do it. The devil can make you want to do it. He can put it there to say, "Wouldn't you like to?" And the flesh goes along and says, "Yeah, I would like to. I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." Amen. So it's not the devil that makes me do something. A lot of people I know, and they've told me, "Kevin, you know, if God didn't want me to be in this sin, then he would have made it so I didn't have to." You know, they want to blame God. Or blame Satan. They want to. And what God says right here is, I don't have to do it because I'm drawn away by my own desire and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So I get tempted and my flesh says, "Oh, why don't you do it?" And then as soon as I let that seed fall and get watered, then it sprouts. And then that sprouting seed of sin brings sin. That sprouting seed of giving in to the desires and temptations of the flesh conceives and gives birth to sin. And when that sin is full grown, it brings forth death. There's going to be a lot of death in David's life as a result of this sin. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." David would have been good to have read James, except it was about 1,000 years later, to just realize, you know, hey, David, is this coming from God? She's Uriah the Hittite's wife. This is not from God. God's law makes it very clear. This is not a gift from God. So if it's not a gift from God, what's it a gift from? It's a gift from the world. It's a gift from Satan. And Satan can package up the gifts in various different ways, and we've all experienced falling ourselves into various forms of Satan's deceptions in our lives. Verse 5, going back to 2 Samuel 11, "And the woman, Bathsheba, conceived. So she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" So the sin was conceived. It gave birth to sin. And David might have been thinking, wow, that was sinful. I'm sure, actually, because he was a man after God's own heart. And knowing myself, how, you know, you fall into sin and you can have a conscience, you know, about whatever, you know, whatever sin is, every deviation from God. I bet you he was like, whoa, man, I fell into sin. Because isn't that the way Satan does? He entices you, and then as soon as you take it, you know, you want something that you can't afford and you have buyer's remorse. I call it sinful remorse. Yeah? You just lusted after the things that the world was deceiving you with. And now all of a sudden you're strapped with these bills or whatever else it is. And you just go, man, why did I do that? Well, at least nobody knows. God knows. Well, at least nobody is going to really find out. And then she says, I'm with child. And David has a huge choice at this point. And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah the Hittite. So ask yourself, what should David have done at that point? He should have confessed. He should have realized, he should have first confessed to her, "Bathsheba, you know, I'm king. You're probably threatened by me sending my messengers to you saying, hey, I would like to have dinner with you." What you should have done is said, "Forget you, I'm married. But even then, it's my fault. I shouldn't have even put you in that position. And because I put you in that position, look at what has happened. We've sinned against God and against man, against one of my 30 mighty men, one of my trusted soldiers." In fact, I would imagine that David had been back to back before in battles with the enemy, you know, sharing their, you know, the protection of one another in battle. And he's now ripped off this man's wife. And he should have repented. And then there would have been the other consequence issue in his mind. "But I'm the king, and if I confess to the nation that I've done something worthy of capital punishment, I'll bring such distraction, such reproach upon the name of God. I will have violated everything that I've done. Is my whole life has been a testimony of a young man who's trusted in God through all these tribulations and trials. My life is a witness, and if I allow this dark spot of a momentary fall, it will affect the nation." Can you see the dilemma? And you know, and the reason I'm emphasizing this, and we're going to read between the lines a lot today, because we are all in the same predicament. We are fleshly people filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who is warning us by the power of His Word. But all we have to do is give in to temptation. David did it, and just, first of all, he's not in the battle. He's taking time for himself, and he's offered something. He takes it, and now there's disaster in his life. And what we're going to see is that whatever the disaster is that we bring through sin into our life, the best approach, no matter what, is confession and brokenness. He should have, at this point, just said, "I'll just have to take my lumps. I'm going to have to stop this. I have to stop it and confess it and do what's right." What does he do? He adds sin to sin to sin to sin until he's actually murdering his own soldiers that he's fought with. Not just Uriah the Hittite, but others also. And he doesn't even, and the sin becomes so blinding, he doesn't even care that people have died for him, for his sin. When Uriah had come, you know, so David, you know, said, and actually, did we read that verse? "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah the Hittite, Uriah, to David." Now, David should have sat him down and said, "Uriah, here's the thing. You're the first guy I've sinned against that I need to repent to. And then you and I can go in front of the nation and whatever else." That's what he should have done. Brought him back. "Uriah, I'm sorry. I have violated your wife. I have sinned against you. And as far as I'm concerned, you should run me through right now. If you want to show me some grace and mercy, then okay, but we have to come clean. I have to come clean with you." But what does he do? "When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered." Pretends that he cares about the war. And he's blinded by sin, plotting the unthinkable. He's plotting a complete deception against Uriah. In verse 8, "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him." You know, David sent, you know, probably waiters with, you know, nice prime rib. You know, "Go down, have a romantic dinner with your wife and have a nice night together." That's what he's saying. Why? So that however many weeks it's been that, you know, Bathsheba knows that now she's pregnant, that, you know, 8 and a half or 8 months later, Uriah is just going to be thinking, "Oh, yeah, the baby's premature." He's deceiving Uriah into thinking that that child that will be born was actually Uriah's. That's what he's plotting to do. Makes a nice romantic dinner and everything for him to do. So he's basically counting on Uriah's, not fleshly sin, but just fleshly fleshly desire to be with his wife. But you know what? Uriah is too good of a man to fall for it. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? You deserve it. You've come a long way. I mean, you should go home. Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, the Ark of the Covenant in Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab, you know, the head of the army, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Isn't that amazing? I can't wait to meet Uriah in heaven. I mean, this guy is something. He left his own people. He went to go serve in the army of Israel. He had nothing, and he has integrity like I've never met anybody with that kind of integrity. You know, none of them. Nobody I can think of would just say, no, I've been months out camping in a tent and I'm here, I could have a nice dinner with my wife and I'm just going to stay out because my buddies are back there still fighting. But that's what he does. And so David's scheme falls apart because of Uriah's integrity and his devotion to duty, something which David didn't even have. He didn't even go join him. He was laying around in his bed in Jerusalem taking it easy. I wonder what David thought when he heard that. This man he's too good. He's too good, but he has a fallback plan. He goes, but I'll get him drunk. I'll get him drunk and then he'll go home, because that's what drunk people do. They let down all of their apprehensions and all their restraint and all their integrity is sacrificed at the bottom of the bottle, and he will certainly go home then. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And I wonder what Uriah was thinking. Man, I thought David was good king. You know, we're not supposed to get drunk according to the law of God. And man, he kept on telling me, suck down the wine. I wonder what's wrong with him. He should be back in the battle too, but I'm not going to. Even when he's drunk, he has the integrity to and the conviction to stay with David's men and to not go home. By the way, it's something else that we have to realize here is we must realize that Bathsheba must have been part of the plot. She must have been counting on, because otherwise how would David have wanted to do this? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring Uriah. He's going to come. And you make sure that you spend the night together and then join in the lie. She would have been having to be complicit, because otherwise she could have just said, "Hey, you should have known what happened while you were gone, David," and everything would have blown up. He had to know that she was going to be complicit. And he also realizes that he can't corrupt his mighty warrior in order to deceive him about his child. Now think about this. What would have happened had David succeeded in corrupting Uriah? This is the other thing that we need to think about when we put the fear of God in our minds towards sin. What if he had succeeded? Think of the absolute destruction. Worse than the destruction that comes. David would have had to lead the nation as a king for the rest of his life as a liar. A liar and a deceiver the rest of his life. Bathsheba would have had to live a lie the rest of her life. Uriah's child, that ended up being a boy, he would have said, "You know, I'm Hittite. I have some facial features that are a little bit different than these Jews. And that boy doesn't look exactly like me. Actually, he looks a lot like David. He looks a lot like a Jew." And he would have had to wonder the rest of his life, unable to get a DNA test in those days. He would have been wondering. And actually, people would have been wondering enough. In fact, people would have, even the people that when David called for the servants to say, "Who is she?" And they said, "She's Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, your counselors." You know, the grandfather would have been saying, "There's something wrong here." And I heard from those servants once that David was saying, "Who is she?" And, you know, that child looks a little, the the whole country is trashed in murmuring, deceit, lies, cover-ups. See, if we don't confess sin, we have to live the rest of our life in a lie. We have to cover it up. We have to add lies to lies. And that's what's so destructive about sin. An entire generation would have been ruined. And David, God cannot allow that to be the case. What a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. And that's why we have to put away all lying. Because lies beget lies, and we can make such a horrible problem. In the morning it happened, verse 14, that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So now he writes out a letter. "Hey, Uriah, it's time for you to go back. You've been bugging me to get back to fight with the soldiers, the enemies of Israel. And, you know, you're a good man not to go to Bathsheba. You know, you're such a great warrior. Here's a letter. Take it to Joab. It's sealed." You know what David had to do? He had to count on Uriah being such a man of integrity that he wouldn't read the letter, wouldn't find out what was inside the letter. And now let's read between the lines. You're Joab, and you get this letter hand-delivered to you from Uriah the Hittite. What do you know? You sit there and you go, David tells me to murder this guy that just handed me his death sentence. He just handed me the death sentence letter from David and Uriah. What happened when you were back there in Jerusalem? Well, I don't know. David just asked about how the war was going and he was pretty happy to hear. And man, he just told me to go home to see my wife. What did you do? I didn't. Well, what did David say when you said that? Well, he was kind of upset, actually. He was kept on telling me, "Why didn't you go to your wife?" And then we got drunk the next night. It's kind of strange that we got drunk. And then he was upset again that I didn't go with my wife. And then he told me to go back and wanted to give you the letter. Do you think Joab figured it out? Joab would have figured that out. And so now here's the blinding effect of Satan in David's life. This is sin blinds to where we're not even who we were. He is so blinded that he must be thinking in his mind, Joab's not going to figure it out, when any thinking man would know Joab's going to figure it out. And he's also being blinded and deceived into thinking, but it's not going to affect the nation, as if I would have confessed. If I would have confessed and come clean, all the horrible things that would have happened, those would have been much worse than what's going to happen in this little plot, even if Joab and some of these people know. But that's not going to be true. There's going to be horrible consequences. That nation, it's going to be worse for the nation than if he would have confessed at the beginning. So Joab knows that David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, that there must be a child in play, and that he is now wanting to execute Uriah. What should a God-fearing general do? A God-fearing general, this goes back to the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If I fear God more than man, and I'm Joab, what do I say? David, take a hike. I am not going to do this. But Joab, as we're going to find out, we've already found out, he's not a man that totally fears God. He's a murderer himself. He's murdered a couple of the generals of those that have opposed David. He is not a complete fearer of God. So what could Joab have expected in his life had he refused the orders of King David? He could have been expecting the orders of his death, his own death. So if we're going to fear God, we have to be willing at times to do so to our own hurt, to the point of even dying. If we're going to fear God, we're willing to die. That's what Joab should have done. He should have said, "Forget you. I am not, you know, send a letter back by a messenger. David, I know what you're up to, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to get rid of one of our great warriors just because you've been at home, you know, indulging the flesh. And you can fire me. You can even shoot me if you want to." That's what he should have done, but he doesn't. So the letter said, put him into the hottest battle and retreat so that he may die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men, Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And if you read the rest of the story, I'll tell you the whole battle plan right now. The Jews would come up to the city, and Joab knew there's valiant men there. They're going to try and come out and fight us in the field, because if they can break the siege at this place in the wall, then they can come out and come around us and fight us, and they can break the siege and their people can be spared. So we're going to make it look like they can come out. They're going to come out to the field. But then Joab's army pushes them back, and pushes them back too far, all the way to the wall, where now the archers can pop up from behind the wall and just pick them off from the wall. That's Joab's plan to kill Uriah the Hittite. We know they're going to come out. We're going to push them back. But instead of stopping just outside archers' range and getting as many of them as we can, we're going to push even further towards the wall and let the archers kill our people. That is the plan. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David didn't just kill Uriah the Hittite. Joab, in fulfilling the orders of David, had to do what he had to do. And he's realizing we're going to lose soldiers for the sake of David's cover-up. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?'" You know, Joab saying, if he gets upset at me for being foolish in battle, then... and actually, verse 21, and David would have continued with his, "How could he be so foolish?" Verse 21, "Who was it that struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez?" That's from Judges chapter 9. You know, a judge of Israel got so close to the wall, a lady just threw a millstone over and killed him. And David would be saying, "Hey, you've read our war journals. You're my general. Why would you be so stupid as to repeat something that caused the death of one of the judges of Israel? Why did you go near the wall?" Then you shall say to David, when he gets upset, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now who knows?" Joab knows, and I would imagine that messenger now knows. That messenger goes, "What did you say? I said, you tell him, when he gets upset, you tell him Uriah the Hittite died also, and when David's countenance turns better, you will understand why." So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Normally the soldiers would have never gotten so close. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him.'" David is completely blind. And you know what? I've, over the years and years and years, many, many, many times, people that have fallen into these kinds of sins, I've seen a complete blindness to the point where it almost takes a miracle to get them to open their eyes. It takes a miracle. It takes prayer, fasting, to pray for them that their eyes could open to what is happening, because it's such a deep pit that has been dug. He cares nothing about a man that he used to fight with. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And, there's only two other times in the Bible where it talks about, "and the thing displeased the Lord." One of them was that, you know, the Jews were complaining so much when they're in their wilderness that it displeased the Lord, and he sent fire down to consume them. You know, what does it take for us to fear God? We have to realize that God is watching, and the things that we're doing displease him. And he's not going to let David get away with this. He cannot let David get away with this, because David is a man after God's own heart. He's a man that God has loved and protected and done all these things to give him victory and to let him be the leader of Israel. And we are not allowed to do these kind of things without being disciplined by God. And God is going to discipline him. Sometimes the consequences are severe. Then the Lord sent Nathan, chapter 12, verse 1, sent Nathan the prophet to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. And just to fill in the lines here, he's talking about David is the rich man, Uriah is the poor man. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, wives, wealth, fame. The rich man, David, you have lots of wives, wealth, fame. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. All Uriah had was his wife, Bathsheba. He was a foreigner, and it's all he had, nothing. And a traveler came to the rich man. He refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Again, you know, David is the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel, all by himself. It says that he ruled in justice in the nation of Israel. So in other words, he's thinking Nathan's coming. This has happened out in our nation of Israel. And David, whoever that guy is, he needs to be executed. He shall surely die. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. I'm assuming before he dies. It shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. His eyes are so easily see the failings of others. And we can be that way just in our normal mode. You know, in our normal, not when we're trying to hide and cover up some sin. In our normal mode, it's so easy to see the sin of others, isn't it? And it's so blinding to see our own failings. And it is when we don't see our own failings that we are we're so corrupted by sin. Now see, does the law of God require the death of somebody who's stolen? No. In fact, somebody was saying, well, the Bible, you know, this Sunday they were telling me, the Bible says to chop off the hand of somebody who steals. I go, no, it doesn't. That's in the Quran. No, I think it's in the Bible. No, believe me, I've read it, I've outlined it and stuff. Okay, here's the deal. You go show me where the Bible says cut off your hand for stealing. It's not there. And it doesn't say to die for stealing. What it says in Exodus 22:1 is if a man steals an ox or a sheep, which is the case that Nathan has brought to David, and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So what David is saying is kill them and make them do the law. The law plus death. And what does David deserve? He deserves, by the law, death. And what is God going to give him? Grace. So this is going to hit him really hard when Nathan now comes to the punchline, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, oh really? Kill him, huh? You're the man. I'm talking about you, David. You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, meaning Saul's house. I gave you the house of Saul and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And you know what? That happens the rest of David's life. The sword devours his family. You know, there is consequence for sin. Another reason to fear God. You know, Jeremy and I were talking earlier, or Joel and I were talking earlier. It's kind of, you know, some of you guys are going to the men's retreat. Sorry if there's a little repeat. But why do I have fear for the burner on the oven when it's red? Because I know what happens. I know the consequence of touching it. It happens every single time I touch it. And what the Word of God is trying to tell us is that every single time people touch unfaithfulness, bad things happen. So what should it do? It should put the fear in us of not being unfaithful. Every single time we lie, something bad happens, because you either have to live with it or ultimately confess it. And all that's going to happen by not waiting a while to confess it is that it's going to just get worse and worse and worse. And, you know, and David, see, David is so blinded, he's actually taken Uriah the Hittite's wife because she's going to have a baby. And people are going to go, now, wait a second. When Uriah was here 8 months ago, he slept with the king. What happened? And so he's still having to live the lie because he's brought her in as a wife. And, you know, he's trying to still cover it up with people. Oh, I'll take care of my buddy's wife. He would have been living a lie. People would have known he was lying. And it would have been just terrible. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. It's going to turn out his own son's going to try and kill him. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, probably outside pointing to the son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. So all of Israel is going to know I'm dealing with you. They're going to keep gossiping. They're going to keep murmuring. But I'm going to make it very clear. God Almighty dealt with David. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You wanted to kill the man who stole the ewe lamb, which he shouldn't have had to die for. But God's not going to kill you, even though you should die, because he is going to show you grace. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And we'll pick it up there next week. And we're going to see where Psalm 51 gets written, which I think is shortly after this. We'll see it here next week. We'll read Psalm 51. You can maybe read it before. It's a powerful section of Scripture. God, even in David's failings of falling into this horrible sin of adultery and murder, multiple murders, the grace that God gives him paints a picture for all of us fallen human beings, that God can show grace to us. Not that, you know, as Paul says, should we sin that grace can abound? Certainly not. How can we, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? God doesn't want us to sin. But after Satan deceives us and our own flesh deceives us into sinning, the next thing Satan does is try to crush you like a bug, saying you are now worthless for the sake of God. And he'll say, listen, look, you know, the enemies of God are going to blaspheme because of you. Yep, that's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to do. But we need to get back into the house of God. We need to get on our knees before God. And we need to just thank him for his grace and his mercy and move on the best we can. Because that's what David does. And he accepts the consequences of life, but he moves on serving Jesus. Don't let Satan in your lives condemn you for the things that you've done that are sinful against God. Maybe not as sinful as David, but anything we do that's sinful, condemnation can come in and stifle you in your walk with God. And we need to just say, thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. Thank you for your covered blood that was shed on the cross for even this. And I want to walk with you. People are going to bring up my past. That's okay. I want to, from this day forward, I want to walk with you in obedience. And that's what David tries to do. He has problems the rest of his life. But he lived through it enough, and God actually shows his grace and mercy to Bathsheba also, and through her is a son named Solomon is born, and making it perfectly clear that God's forgiveness is extended, he becomes the promised child through which the throne of the Messiah would come in years to come, and through David's other son, Nathan. He named his son Nathan after the prophet Nathan, apparently, thanking Nathan for giving him the truth. That son became the bloodline to Mary, mother of Jesus. And so God used David continually because of his grace and mercy to cover our sins. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in a deeper fear and love for you, that we could be, that we would never bring a reproach upon your name by the enemies of the world who so often find ways to turn against you because of the fallenness of those who serve you, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the light as you were in the light until the day you come to get us and deliver us from this present evil dark age. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I can search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I can search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. I can search for all eternity long and find there is none like you.
Well, amen. You go with that song in your hearts and just remember there's none like him. God bless.